Good morning, folk. Lovely to see you all here. Mingalaba, that's hello in Burmese. I'm going to try and bone up my vocab. We're flying out at 11:30 tonight, red eye to Singapore. Then we fly to Yangon. We'll arrive about 9:30 Monday morning and start teaching at the conference Monday afternoon. So coffee is going to be very important. We're continuing our series in the book of Galatians. So if you could open your Bibles to Galatians. We're coming to a chapter which a lot of commentators say a lot of preachers would rather skip, because it's quite dense, it's quite difficult in some ways even, but it's actually the heart of Paul's letter to the church in Galatia. So if you've been here for the past month or so, you'll know we began in chapter 1, of course, and Paul begins with a note of great urgency there in chapter 1, verse 6. Now, normally when he writes an epistle to a church with whom he is not grieved, we have a longer list of niceties and blessings. But here he gives an opening blessing, but verse 6 goes straight into his concern that they are deserting Jesus. They are deserting the gospel. Now, Paul had preached the gospel throughout Galatia. We believe this is likely addressing the cities in southern Galatia. And in behind Paul, all over the Roman world, wherever he went, were coming in Judaizers. These were men who claimed to follow Jesus, but who were saying that for Gentiles to join the people of God, they had to become Jewish proselytes. And in fact, if you look at Acts 15, it's all about what was the church to do with the great influx of non-Jewish believers. And the church, led by the Holy Spirit, said they didn't have to become Jewish proselytes. To become a Jewish proselyte, you had to go through all of these ritual baptisms to wash away your Gentile uncleanness. Worst of all, for blokes, you had to then be circumcised and then follow the full Mosaic ceremonial law. And so these men, these false teachers, were teaching that, yes, Jesus is the Messiah, but to join the people of God, you have to become a Jew. And Paul is saying this is so important. This is a departure from the very gospel. And so throughout chapter 1, Paul re-establishes, he asserts his apostolic credentials, because they were saying Paul's not a real apostle. We have the real gospel. So he's setting forth his credentials for a very good reason. The gospel he preached was from Jesus himself. And so then through chapter 2, Paul gives an account of his experience since coming to faith in Christ, how he didn't learn the gospel from another person, but he learned it from Jesus himself, and that Paul went and met with the apostles in Jerusalem, and they said the gospel he was preaching was the gospel. And now we come to Galatians 3, 1-18, and we come to the very heart of the letter. Why did Paul write this letter to the church in Galatia? Chapter 3, verse 1 tells us. That's the theme verse for the whole letter. So let's read now Galatians 3, 1-18, reading from the ESV. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. This is the word of the Lord. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Dear Father, we read a lot of very profound, deep, perhaps even difficult teaching here, difficult to understand. Lord, help us this morning to just quieten our hearts and minds. Father, it is such a blessing to be gathered here with the saints. Lord God, help us now have ears to hear. Lord, help me to faithfully expound your holy word, that we would see again that our salvation is all of Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. I got to know a young man who was coming to our church, a previous church, a young man as in young adult man, and lovely guy. He loved the reformers, he loved the Puritans, and then one day he said to me, I can't come to your church anymore, you guys are in sin, you're not really a true church. I said, why was that? Well, you celebrate the Lord's Supper and you use grape juice and not wine. It says, he gave them a cup of wine. Now, that seemed to me incredibly sad. This young man would walk away from a fellowship where he was greatly loved and we were studying the Bible together because he felt that using grape juice that was not fermented was not actually the Lord's Supper. Another couple, a very dear couple who loved preaching, they were always so encouraging. And one day they said, we can't come back to your church. You baptized a baby, and we can't accept that. And they moved on. Now that, you know, may be on their conscience. But it's interesting how often Christians can turn good things, maybe even into bad things. One of the greatest books I've ever read about understanding and differentiating between primary matters of the gospel and secondary and tertiary issues is a book called Finding the Right Hill to Die On. Heartily commend it. It's all about knowing what are the primary gospel principles that we don't budge from, or we don't accept any compromise, things like the deity of Jesus, salvation through God's grace alone, received through faith alone. And yes, we're going to have different views on secondary and tertiary issues. Tertiary issues, to drink wine or not to drink wine, to allow have some alcohol or to have none. Secondary issues, baptism applied only to believers or to their children. What about the millennium? That'll divide us. I'm sure there's more than three views here on the millennium. Do we break fellowship over that? You see, it's good to know doctrine. It's good to know our Bibles. But it's good to stand together on the primary matters of first importance. And not to fight to the death over tertiary things. I've heard people fighting over whether you use unleavened bread or normal bread in the Lord's Supper. These are not matters we should break over and fight over. And it's very much, it's part of the human heart. We can so easily slip unknowingly into things like legalism, when our own personal view, where we sit with our conscience, becomes a barrier between us and our brother, on the things that Paul calls matters of tertiary or matters of conscience, where we can have different views. It's so important to stick to the centrality of the gospel, of God's grace received through faith alone in Jesus alone. Because otherwise we can start to add things that we prefer, that we hold to, as essential. And if we're not careful, we can even be guilty of falling into a gospel plus heresy. Well, the Galatians were falling into exactly that. Now, make no mistake, they were orthodox. They believed in Jesus. They hadn't been swayed from that. They believed in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, but they also believed that they had been persuaded that to be acceptable to God, they had to be circumcised. They had to go through ritual washings. They had to enter the larger Jewish community. And Paul is saying, this is no small thing. You have walked away from faith alone in Christ alone. And we must never do that. Now, you and I, living in 2024 AD Australia, are not likely to rush out and be circumcised, if we're not already. We're not likely to go and join a Jewish synagogue. But we can so easily make even good things become essential things. And if we're not careful, we can find that we're putting our trust in things other than Jesus' blood shed for our sin. What is at the absolute core of Paul's argument is the centrality of the gospel. And that's why, in this letter, like few others, he uses very strong and passionate language, because the gospel is at stake here. So let's unpack these 18 verses in the time we have, starting with point one. The Galatians were saved through faith alone. Through faith alone. Looking now at the first five verses. My son and I, many years ago, when he was young, we used to do a lot of banter. And we still do. And we love to joke with each other and have a bit of a laugh and occasionally do a little bit of a tease. I have to be careful to not provoke your son when I'm doing that. That's a temptation for most dads. I can recall one time Dad going, Matt saying, "Oh, Dad, you're such an idiot." And I said, "I have to draw a line there, Matt. I don't like you calling your dad an idiot. It's not a term of endearment." And I explain why. Well, Jesus warns very strongly that we are not to call our brothers a fool. He said to do that is to be in the danger of hell. Now, it's worth noting the word fool there is a very strong word in the Greek. It means morally worthless person. It means absolute just creep. It has a moral as well as an intellectual loading. So in verse 1, we see it looks very strong there what Paul's saying, but it's not the same word that Jesus said we shouldn't use. It's a very different word. The word in Greek there literally means not thinking, unthinking. It is thinking and un. So it's not as harsh as the word fool that Jesus said we are to avoid. Well, let's read the first five verses. Paul says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" So here, we have there in verse 1, I think the very heart of the letter. He's really admonishing, he's rebuking the Christians in Galatia and saying, "Foolish Galatians, unthinking, you know better. You have been taught, you have heard, you have received the gospel." And he uses a very strong verb there, "who has bewitched you." It even implies who has put you under a spell. Perhaps even implying this is of demonic origin. You've been bewitched. You're under some false teacher's spell. How can you turn back? And he argues that they are acting foolishly for several reasons. Well, they were saved, profoundly saved, when they heard and believed the good news that Jesus was portrayed as crucified. In verse 1, they heard, they believed God profoundly, miraculously, supernaturally saved them. When Paul preached the gospel and Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified, they had received the Holy Spirit. Verse 2, you receive the Spirit poured out upon believers at the moment of conversion. We're given a new heart. Suddenly the Word of God comes alive. We receive it with joy. We hear words that were formerly dry and dead just come to life as we hear God's Word, and we are saved. They receive the Spirit. They began their Christian walk by the power of the Holy Spirit, verse 3. They began with the Spirit, but they've now been persuaded by false teachers and were starting to turn back and trust instead in their own flesh, in their efforts to become Jewish. That they were relying on the Mosaic ceremonial law, on gathering with the Jewish community for their salvation. And Paul's saying here, he's very clear, you cannot add to the gospel. You are saved through faith in Christ alone. The moment you add a plus, you have left the gospel of grace. They were once dressed in filthy rags. They had been clothed in the shining rags of shining clothes of Jesus. We read in Revelation 7, verse 13, about the saints who are clothed in white robes, and it says that they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. We're given new robes, new clothes. Our old deeds are nailed to the cross. How can we go and try and put on deeds to save us? Salvation, the Galatians were saved through God's grace alone, received through faith alone when they heard the gospel of Jesus. It was such a tragedy that it was breaking Paul's heart that they could even consider turning back and trusting instead in the rules of men. So he appeals first to their experience. Secondly, he appeals very, very wisely, very astutely to Father Abraham. Point two, Abraham was saved through faith alone. Looking now at verses 6 through 9, let's read them again. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now again, to understand the context, the Jews of Jesus' day, the Jews here of Paul's day, they took great pride in saying, we are the sons of Abraham. Now the Jewish leaders taught that if you are a law-abiding Jew, by virtue of being a son of Abraham, by virtue of being a good law-abiding Jew, you are marching right on into heaven. And they believed that all of the nations were not even worth talking to. They were unclean, they were hell-bound. God was not even concerned about the nations, so they taught. But John the Baptist, even when he came preparing Israel for Jesus, he said, don't put your faith in being a physical son of Abraham. He said, recorded in Matthew 3 from verse 7, he said to the crowds, he said, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. The Jews wrongly believed they were saved by virtue of being a physical son of Abraham, of being of the line of Abraham. And Paul says this was never the case, that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham, whether they are Jewish or Gentile. And in fact, God saved Abraham entirely because of God's grace. When God called Abraham, Abraham was an idol-worshipping pagan. He had nothing to credit him to God. But verse 6, he quotes now Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham believed God's gracious promises, and it was counted or credited or given to him as righteousness. Abraham was always saved through faith. And it's the sons, or it's those of faith, who are the sons of Abraham. And moreover, when God called Abraham and said, out of you I will produce a people, he said, through you I will bless all the nations of the world. That was always God's plan. The great Gentile missionary spread we see in Acts was not a plan B. God always planned to send his son to proclaim the gospel, to die for our sins, and then to have the gospel preached through his apostles, through his sent ones in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. But way back in Genesis 12, verse 3, God promised all the nations would be blessed through Abraham. Abraham, the man of whom the Jews were so proud, was saved through faith. And all who believe in Jesus, including you and me here today, are sons and daughters of Abraham. Praise God. Well, point three is this. Salvation, Paul argues, is always through faith alone. Looking at verses 10 through 14, he shows here irrefutably, no one is saved through keeping the Mosaic law. It just showed Israel, it shows us our need for Jesus. He says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Martin Luther says the verse that Paul quotes here is one of the verses that God worked through to change Luther's heart and lead him to faith in Jesus. In verse 11, Paul quotes there Habakkuk 2 verse 4, which says, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. Luther said when he understood that this is faith that God gives us, that we're not saved through any law-keeping, we're not saved through our own merit, he entered the gates of paradise when he realized God was lavishing his grace on Martin Luther through faith in Jesus. Well, Paul can't be any stronger here. He's saying you can't be saved by law-keeping. Now again, to understand the context, in Jesus' day, the Pharisees had written almost 700 rules governing the Torah, governing the Ten Commandments. They tried to write what they call a commentary on the Ten Commandments. They externalized and wrote the rules. And I've said this before, but some of these rules included to keep the Sabbath, you couldn't look in the mirror unless you saw a grey hair and plucked it, for that is work. You couldn't lean back on your chair lest you create a furrow in the ground, and that is ploughing, and that is work. All of these crazy external rules they wrote that if you tried really hard, you could kind of keep them. But Jesus put their folly to death in that wonderful Sermon on the Mount when he said the law is also, it also governs the heart. For example, our Lord said in Matthew 5, verse 27, you have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You see, they thought by just keeping a bunch of external, nitpicking, trivial rules, they were somehow keeping God's law and were marching right on into heaven. And Jesus said, no, we sin every time we sin in thought, let alone in word and deed. Later, a Pharisee or a lawyer said to him, what is the great commandment in the law recorded in Matthew 22? Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And right there, if you reflect honestly, we can't keep those two great laws. We can't love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And we certainly can't love our neighbor as ourselves. We sin all the time. And Paul's argument here is that if you break one law and keep 100, you're a lawbreaker. You're under the curse of the law. You can't save yourself by law keeping. No, you can only be saved because Jesus kept the law perfectly. And when we believe in him, his righteousness is credited to us, and our sins are placed on Jesus on the cross. And you saw what that cost him. He almost died of sorrow in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating great drops like blood. And on the cross, the Father turned his face away for 3 hours. The sky went black as our Lord drank to the dregs the cup of divine wrath against our sin. That's what it takes for us to be forgiven and cleansed and made right with God. As Martin Luther said, we need an alien righteousness, a righteousness given us through Jesus. The law, John Calvin said, is not to save us, but to make our sinfulness known. He said the law doesn't only show our sin, it intensifies our sin. I was over in China and walking through a city, and there's this beautiful garden and a lovely plush green grass and a big sign that said, keep off the grass. What did I want to do? Walk on the grass. One moment ago, I had no desire to walk in the grass, but suddenly it looked so appealing, I wanted to just put my foot out and step on the grass. The law awakens in us our sinfulness. Paul quotes here again, Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith. Look at verse 13. Paul uses a word used to buy slaves out of slavery. Christ redeemed us. He bought us out of slavery to sin and death by becoming a curse for us. Now he then has another quote which says that cursed is everyone who is hanged on the tree from Deuteronomy 21:23. The Jews were very careful about what they did with people's bodies. To have a body hung on a tree was shameful. It was a curse. And yet Jesus, as he was hung on that Roman cross, bore the curse that we deserve for our sin, a curse unleashed on the world when our first parents sinned in the Garden of Eden. If you are in Christ, there is no condemnation for you. Your sins have been taken as far as the east is from the west, because Jesus is a lamb without blemish or defect. Peter said in 1 Peter 1:19, and he says, I'll take the curse for you. We are saved entirely through grace, never through law keeping. Our final point is this. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Looking now at our final four verses, verses 15 through 18. Let's just read them again. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. To understand God's great salvation plan, we have to understand covenants. God always reveals his grace through covenant. Back in the Garden of Eden, he made a covenant with Adam and Eve. If they would just obey him, they would live forever. Of course, they broke the covenant. Well, God made a covenant with Abraham to bless him, to bless his offspring, and through him, to bless the nations of the world. And he ratified that covenant. And we read about that ratification in Genesis 15. Now, strangely enough, R.C. Sproul is asked what was his favorite chapter in the whole Bible. And he says Genesis 15, which is a very, very strange chapter to have as your favorite chapter. It's all about God ratifying his covenant with Abraham. And we see that Abraham is told to cut up these animals, to separate them in halves, and God puts Abraham into a deep sleep. And God then passed through the carcasses, declaring in effect that he would bear the full cost of keeping the covenant to Abraham. In the ancient world, if you made a great covenant and you would cut up animals and you would walk between them, and that was saying, if I break this covenant, may this happen to me. Well, Abraham didn't pass through the carcasses. God did. God kept the covenant. God wore the entire onus of keeping the covenant. Now, by Jesus' day, the Pharisees were putting their trust in God's covenant with Moses. They believed that Moses' covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the giving of the law, superseded, overruled the Abrahamic covenant. And Paul here is saying, no, God gave the law to Israel to show them how to live with God in their midst, to be his covenant people, a nation of high priests. They were to show the ancient world what God is like. They were to be an evangelical community. And when they broke God's law, we read about the covenant curses in Deuteronomy 28, they were cast out of the land. But the covenant with Moses never superseded or overtook God's covenant promises to Abraham. They were ratified 430 years before the giving of the Mosaic law. And yes, we are saved also through the Mosaic law because Jesus kept the law perfectly. If he was a lawbreaker, he couldn't die for our sin. But he died as a pure Passover lamb, having kept the law perfectly. And God's promises to Abraham still stand. He promised to bless the nations of the world through Abraham. And this morning, I'd say the vast majority of us are here because of God's gracious covenant promises to Abraham. Unless you are Jewish, you are a son or daughter of Abraham because of God's grace. Because of God's covenant he made with Abraham. Paul's very clear. We are saved entirely through God's grace, received through faith in Jesus. Abraham was saved by faith in Jesus. To add any human works to our salvation is anathema. It's a terrible thing. It is to depart the gospel. We read in that hymn, Rock of Ages, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. Praise God, we can rest tonight knowing we are saved because of his grace, because Jesus has done it all. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Dear Father, we praise and we thank you that you have done it all. That Lord God, you sent your Son to bear the curse that we ought to bear. Father, the one who kept the law perfectly and yet died for our sin. Dear Lord God, help us this morning, help us this week to have a renewed sense of rejoicing in you, rejoicing in your amazing grace lavished on us in Jesus. Father, help us to search our hearts for hidden idols, hidden traces of legalism. Help us not to take pride in the things we think we do, Lord, but to trust entirely in Jesus and to look to Him. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.